this particular passage is before you today, and that is because it's the next passage in the sequence of the gospel that we're studying this in the morning. We believe that one of the best ways we can cover the whole counsel of God, and all that counsel is for you, is that we go serially through a book of the Bible and get it, extracting all of its goodness for God's people, and helping you understand what the teaching is, and then hopefully giving you some directions how this applies to your life, what you're to believe, and what you're to obey. So that's why this passage. It's a difficult passage. It's not one that I would have chosen because, well you'll see why. It's got some challenges. But with the Lord and His help, we get through all these things. Let's read Matthew 2, beginning with verse 13. Matthew 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose, he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." And thus reading. Thus far reading God's most holy, inerrant word. "All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." This is the word that was just read to you. By God's help, it will now be preached. Please have a seat. It was once asked of Martin Luther why, if Luther thought he had a clean gospel and the pure gospel and the message of salvation, why he got all of his doctrines correct, why was it that wherever Lutheranism spread, there were wars and uprisings, rebellions, revolutions, all manner of strife? If your gospel is so good, how come it doesn't bring peace? How come it brings warfare and division within the Holy Roman Empire? And Luther said, well, as long as the lion is well fed and has his prey in his den, he's full and quiet. But if you should take his food away from him, he will arouse and you will hear his power. That's pretty much what's happening in our text here. We have a very unique birth in the child Jesus. We've covered that in a previous preaching. He is the divine Son of God, but he was the human Son of Mary. He is the only God-man. And he was, even in his birth and infancy, celebrated and adored by wise men from the East. And angels hearkened his birth. But there was more going on than joy and glad tidings. There was more. The lion was aroused in his den, and Satan was provoked once again to fury. He only does that when his very existence is threatened. But his hatred, Satan's hatred against the Lord Jesus as an infant, and all that he represented by way of salvation and light in the world, was met and repelled by that kingdom of darkness, by hell itself. We have this tension going on in all of human history. As we preach through the book of Genesis, we remember that prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, the strife between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It was to be a continual battle. We see that evinced in the very first murder of Cain and his brother Abel. There's no reading the scriptures except to see that this conflict is intensified when great light is presented to even God's people, and prophets are maligned, misrepresented, slandered, persecuted, and killed unjustly. And so upon starting this study in the book of Matthew, we should not expect anything completely new here. This warfare has been going on. If anything, the presence of Christ on earth will intensify the battle. And we will see the continuing battle even after Christ's death, burial, and ascension, in giving the church his Holy Spirit, and the church going forward into all the world. And now, as the kingdom is advancing, we see great, great arousing of that lion and his roaring, seeking to devour. But you know, the Lord, he is God. And all other angels and gods, they're nothing. And so we declare right from the start here that there is deliverance for God's people, but especially this one who is to come and not die in infancy, but die as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world upon the cross. It could be no other way. It had to be upon his maturity. It had to be by a crucifixion. It had to be at the Passover. There were so many scriptures that had to be fulfilled because God had ordained them. And we see here not the slaughter of poor Jesus in the manger, but we see Satan's desperate attempt to quench the salvation of God, right at nip it at the bud, with an awful cost to God's own covenant people. Awful cost. But such is the treachery of our sworn enemy. We must know his ways, but we must also know that God is supreme, that he reigns, that he rules, that he is most wise and powerful in all of his providences, and he has decreed salvation for his Christ and all who are with him and in him. They will be more than conquerors. We will tread the head of this serpent. And that right quickly, says the Lord God. The teaching here this morning is that from ancient times, the coming of Christ was prophesied. From ancient times, these events here, as we read them in the passage here in Matthew chapter 2, these were all anticipated and prophesied. Satan and his followers furiously repel the coming of Christ. But God the Father protected Jesus Christ from all harm. So we have Satan moving his followers to do outrageous violence to preclude the kingdom of light advancing. And yet God the Father protected and will continue to protect and will protect Jesus Christ and vindicate him ultimately by raising him from the dead and all who believe in him in union with him also. That's the teaching today. We have 3 points. Number one, first let's see that the Old Testament prophesied significant events concerning the Christ child. Even as a child, the Holy Spirit had interest in the infant Messiah. Now, we have a gap, don't we, between his infant years and his coming to age and maturity and his opening ministry. But as far as the concern of this child, the Holy Spirit always has known the birth of Messiah and the importance of this one child. The Old Testament then prophesied this as a significant event and noted it. First of all, the Christ child is the true Israel. That's what we see here. We see the Lord, the Spirit, treating the Christ child as if he was Israel as a nation in itself. How do we see this? Well, we know our Bibles in the book of Exodus that the 12 tribes of Israel had been led out of Egypt under Moses. Moses himself was delivered, curiously enough, as a child because he was lovely in form and Pharaoh's daughter took a liking to him. His own name, Moses, being drawn out of the waters, is a kind of a deliverance from the danger of that day. But Moses was a leader and he was the one who led Israel out of Egypt by God's appointment. But in leading Israel out, God had always named his people his son. Behold my son, my firstborn Israel. And what we see in this passage, consistent with the way that the New Testament presents the way we understand the Old Testament, is that the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, being called son and firstborn in the New Testament, was really just a type. And it was a figure and a foreshadowing of the true Exodus, the substantial and real Exodus that would be given to all of the sons of God, not merely from the external oppression of a political tyrant, a vicious tyrant, but spiritually we understand that the tyrant, the lion, who has all of the sons of Adam in captivity to sin and death by sin, that one was to be absolutely humiliated in a triumph of power through the holiness and righteousness of Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He led captivity captive. This one is greater than Moses. Of course, I get ahead of myself. We're not at the back end of the gospel, aren't we? But we have to see where the Holy Spirit is positioning this child in the sense of all of biblical and redemptive history. This one is no ordinary child, as we've already preached. He's a divine child, but he is that divine child who's truly the Son of God, who is the antitype, which is to say the types that were spoken of historically, not ceremoniously, but historically, under Moses and the Exodus out of Egypt, find its fulfillment in Christ. Now, for your reading this afternoon, if this is the Lord's day, you should find a corner somewhere and engage the Lord in prayer. Read 1 Corinthians 10, and you'll see the mighty leading of the Lord as important, because it's one body going forward, and they received Christ ministering to them in the wilderness. But that's a whole other preaching. But that is very, very consistent with the way that the New Testament understands the Old Testament. It's very Christ-centered, and it began even as Christ is yet in his infancy. The Christ child is the true Israel. The Christ child also is the circumstantial cause for further weeping in Ramah. Now, Jesus is not to be blamed, and he is not the first cause for the bloodshed which Satan induced or suggested and seduced and tempted Herod to perform. All male children under 2 years. Again, isn't that reminiscent of Egypt? You see the parallels. I mean, these shadows keep coming up and they keep centering even on Christ as an infant. This is how important this child is. Matthew wants to get this communicated right off in this gospel. We're dealing with a very unique individual here. This is the first gospel in the New Testament. He's drawing attention to this child. Precisely so. He's the Savior of the world. But this child was the circumstantial cause for further weeping in Ramah. Now, Jeremiah is quoted here. Before then, we should know this, that Rachel died giving birth in the region of Ramah. And you can get this from Genesis 35. You can read that on your own. Make a note of that later. Genesis 35, 16 through 20. So that region has been called Rachel's region and has been one for weeping. For Jacob, that was hard. The death of his early death of his wife was hard. Now Jacob, her husband, mourned her then, her early death. But later, Ramah suffered greatly at the hands of oppressors. And you say, well, where is that written? Well, no, you have to know your Bible history. This is between the lines, because Ramah and all of Judah was taken away captive. After the Babylonian captivity, and so their children are no more, and so you could say, well, that Jeremiah is right, because he lived in that time and he was ministering to those people, and there was great suffering. You know, to see your family banished, to see your children taken from you and re-educated along Babylonian lines. They tried that with Daniel and his friends, remember? All of this is humiliating. Play for us some of the songs of Zion, okay? Yeah, we want to hang our harps in the willows, man. This is horrible. We don't want to sing. We want to cry here. We've lost a great number of our own children. You'd think that would be the fulfillment. But you see, the fulfillments are only really, truly fulfilled in Christ. Now, Christ is the center stage. Christ is the main event. And so the Holy Spirit here in the Gospel of Matthew tells us that even Ramah's sufferings, as given by Jeremiah, was a type anticipating the sufferings in Jesus' day. I don't want you to be angry at God for allowing this to happen. Now, that's the first place we go, right? Something happens, you know. Why did God allow this? We're going to have to wait for some of these answers. They're difficult. They're very difficult. But I can assure you of one thing. The venom. The poison. The vileness of Satan to move the sons of men in this direction. That we know. The kingdom suffers outrage. And it's permitted by God, but Jesus is the circumstantial cause. He's not the direct cause. He is not for the death of anyone, especially innocent children. Ramah's sufferings was a type. And again, given and underscoring the importance of this child, Jesus. Hell knows it. Even though most of our seminaries and academies don't understand or even negate the virgin birth or the divinity of Jesus and all that, all hell understands it. This is where most of our academicians today are lower than hell. If you can find a region lower than hell, that's where they live. Satan knows it. And he's going to do something about it. He's not going to sit passively while we take away his dinner. He's still munching on all of us, that lion. The Christ child then is the circumstantial cause, but then also the Christ child born in Bethlehem and of David is to be called a Nazarene. Now here's a stretch. I have preached this passage at least three other times, and I'm still not completely comfortable in what I'm telling you. But I have to tell you something, because I'm your pastor and I owe you an explanation. I'm going to give you the best one I can. Here goes, okay? The scripture here says that the prophets, plural, have anticipated the day where this Lord Jesus would be called a Nazarene. All right. It may be that what is being said here is that Malachi referred to Bethlehem as the place of Christ's birth, and I give some weight to that because already Bethlehem had been brought up in the narrative of Matthew. That's where the wise men were inquiring, and Herod asked his own consultants, and they said, well, it'd be Bethlehem, you know, and they quoted Malachi. Okay. But the Holy Spirit knew that. That may be something, but that's one prophet, right? Maybe other prophets quoted him, and so other prophets kept that in mind, and so they amend that. That's how we get the plural. I don't know. I don't feel real comfortable, but that's what I got. Certainly the Holy Spirit knew that Jesus would live in Nazareth and not Judea. That's not in question. The question is, how do we arrive at this understanding and proof and underscoring the fact that this is the Lord Jesus? This is the one anticipated in Scripture from such a statement as he should be called a Nazarene. Well, it's difficult and obscure, and it's more difficult than Christ being called his son coming out of Egypt, and it's more difficult than the fulfillment of Rachel weeping in Ramah, okay? But what we see here is that I don't see any literal prophecies. I don't see any verbatim word, jot and tittle where this is being prophesied. To say that Netzar in the Hebrew, meaning a keeper or deliverer, many of the judges of Israel who had sworn the Nazarene sect, that to me it's just a stretch. Besides, Jesus never swore the Nazarene vow, the Nazarite vow. Jesus, however, was called a Nazareth because he began his ministry not in Bethlehem, not even at the banks of the Jordan where John was ministering. You'd think, well, if you're going to take up the baton of John the Baptist, John being hauled away to prison, that it would be a natural place. You got the people coming out. You've got a natural crowd for preaching. Well, Jesus withdrew to the northern regions of Palestine and was back in Galilee because of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. We're going to preach that in a couple of weeks, so I'm not going to give a lot of detail there. So it appears that he was a Nazarene because that region was of Nazareth, and there he would be heralded as someone from Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, was an obscure region. You would not anticipate the Messiah coming from there. In fact, all eyes were on Bethlehem. Of course. That is the least of the obscure prophecies anticipating his coming and his birth. That's still obscure. But we have that clarity, at least in Matthew. Nazareth was rather an obscure region. And Jesus used that obscurity in his humility for his protection. How many times did he go around not calling attention to himself? Okay, yeah. Make sure you don't tell anybody that we found the Christ. Make sure you don't tell anybody the Messiah. You know, there was such an expectancy as far as the political ramifications of this that he didn't want to be the cause of a revolution or a disturbance. He wanted to keep quiet so that people could hear what he was saying. What he was saying was Moses and the prophets in the fulfillment under the new covenant. Okay, that's our humble Savior. By the way, here's a plug against celebrity Christianity. Okay, it doesn't help anybody if we make gods out of men who really are good, but they're really not that good. We've got a lot of authors that are have become famous and even wealthy to the point where people are neglecting to even listen to their sermons of their preachers because their names are not etched in some holy hall of honor. Yes, they're good, but there's a lot of good people doing a lot of good ministry. Jesus, he just didn't have that spirit. He came from a remote region of humble circumstance, the son of a carpenter, that he might exalt God and his word above all else, even though he himself was divine. Now, we do know this, that Jesus accepted this title It was probably more than a title. It was a name. This is something even more personal than a title. Jesus the Nazarene. It's almost like when you have a John Van Voris. It means John from the town in the Netherlands, Voris. People are named according to their locations. Jesus was named according to his location. He received that title. He received the title also as the Son of Man. We'll see that as well. These are humble titles. And so there is my best shot at the Christ child being born in Bethlehem of David was being to be called a Nazarene as anticipated by prophecy. We established this because Old Testament prophecy did anticipate various things even from the infancy of Christ. Now, even as a baby, God the Father distinguished Jesus from all other children in the world. This is something that the Holy Spirit would have us to believe. Already we've seen the mystery of his birth. Here we have other things. The revolt of Satan in the kingdom. And also the unusual fulfilling of Scripture in a baby? You'd think that Scripture, being kept so closely and being studied, would result in pointing to a great person, a conqueror, a huge ruler, a wise and generous man. But already as a baby, the Scripture has this focus on the Lord Jesus. And already we see the sad truth, isn't it? Even as a child, Jesus was to be there for the rising and the fall of many in Israel. He's come to make a separation, even among God's covenant people. That is how penetrating this light is. That is how far-reaching it is into the darkness of every soul, even the externally covenanted people of God. The Old Testament then prophesied significant events concerning the Christ child. Point number two in the sermon, the Christ child provoked Satan and his kingdom to fury. Here, King Herod, he was a violent man. He was known to break out in his passions, and violently so. And he was led through temptation to persecute the Christ child. Now, you say, well, Pastor, no, that's a stretch to see Satan behind this. I can see Herod taking the blame. I hold him completely responsible. There's no excusing this. This is a contemptible sin. It's condemnable. He's a violent man. But listen to what Ephesians 2 and verse 2 says. We Christians, says Paul to the Ephesians, you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the age, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. See, that's what it's like to be unconverted. And in Israel, to be under the influence of Scripture and under the influence of the covenant, but yet not converted, you still are game for the prince of the air. You still are game for that spirit that is now at work in this age in the sons of disobedience. And that's what happened here. Herod was led away. He's a free moral agent. He is responsible. He's guilty. But what provoked him? Well, you can see what happens. He's provoked to jealousy. Herod, yeah, he rules, but he's a vassal king. He's nothing. He's really, but you know, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming. Who can stand before jealousy? Here's one that's been heralded as the king of the Jews. He's got wise men visiting from the east. What in the world's going on here? Who's in charge? Ah! I can just imagine his wife talking to him. You know, hey. So the vineyard's yours. Just kill Naboth, man. That's what Jezebel told Ahaz. Okay? Get rid of this guy. You got armies, you got swords. There's no putting up with another king. He's challenging the world's most powerful government, the Roman government. Okay? Now, Herod, of course, is to be condemned as a wicked man. Isaiah had it right. Isaiah 59, verse 7, the wicked, their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. And such is what happens when we give license to this lion. Not to lead us. Lions don't lead. They drive. They chase. They'll chase us into a corner where we'll do violence. Hayden's fury then against the Christ child was demonic. How do you say, Pastor, how do you get that from the scripture? Well, we just preached the book of Revelation, and that whole chapter of the book of Revelation has to do with the anticipation of this serpent watching even at the knees of the mother as she was to give birth to this child. And he would devour that child. From the womb, he would just annihilate. He knew the scriptures. This angel studies the scriptures for malintent. But he knew the time was ripe. And he wanted, out of jealousy, to preserve his crown, the prince of the air. That's Satan. That's where all this mischief comes from, my friends. Read Revelations. I'll just read a little portion of it. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. I mentioned that that was symbolic, not of the Virgin Mary, but of Israel. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains, the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. This is powers. He has authority on earth. And on his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. There's that lion. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nursed for 1,260 days. All right. I gave the explanation when I preached that text. You can download that sermon if you like. Satan's fury was demonic. And such is the peril that we are if we're not converted. If you're not converted, you are the lackey of a tyrant more vicious than any pharaoh, more cruel than any employer you could imagine. He has your death and your shame and your destruction in mind. Your one shot is to be found in the one that God delivers and saves from the serpent. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you his spirit. His spirit causes you to have union with Christ. You are going to be in Christ. You are incorporated, as it were, as he, your husband, is to a wife, as to a head is to a body. Where Christ moves, you move. You flee from this serpent. If Christ flees from this serpent, you flee with him, and you are utterly saved. And that's the narrative of all the New Testament. Christ is the deliverer, because God saves him here, and God continues to vindicate his son and glorify him, and you in him, if you believe in him. Now, Archelaus, Herod's son, was no better. He might also threaten the Christ child. So it's well known, if you read Josephus and other historical accounts of this day, this Herod's bloodline, it was bloodthirsty. I really insult the lions when I likened him to lions. Lions don't overeat, you know? Lions don't kill for the joy of killing. They don't go around just tearing up zebras and giraffes. Oh, this is a fun thing. Let's just motorcycle through here and just tear them all up. But Satan does that. Now, this line of Herod is bloodthirsty. But the Herod's line is typical of the wicked rulers of the age. Now, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, we just sang Psalm 8. We saw, we see Psalm 2. We see that the rulers of this world have an agenda. But Christ is the true ruler and the only true ruler. And all gods are lesser things and nothing compared to the one and living and true God. That contest, Isaiah knew it well. And this is the contest as we open Matthew's gospel. Now, are you led then to love and to devotion regarding Christ? Are you apathetic? Is this story altogether too familiar? This is why I think the Christmas season is sometimes just not the right time to talk about these things. Who wants to hear about the death of thousands of male children 2 years and old and younger when you're ready to eat turkey under the tree or whatever? Okay. We got a lot of heavy battle going on here. But are you led to love and see the worthiness of Christ, even as an infant? How can you remain apathetic? How can you remain apathetic at such a contest? This is biblical proportions, right? Of course it's biblical. It's a Bible. Everything here is of tremendous importance. Third point. God wonderfully protected this child, the Christ child, from all harm. It's wonderful. It's wise. God rules wisely, powerfully, most justly. He's good to all his creatures. And Christ was divinely protected from Herod. God sent an angel of the Lord to Joseph in a dream, one of the mildest ways that God can appear. God has appeared in many ways. This is probably the mildest, less frightening to Joseph. And God gave Joseph grace to understand that this was just not an ordinary dream. How do we know these things? How do we know anything for sure? Have you ever studied knowledge, epistemology, and how do you know anything that is real? How did Joseph know that this dream was truly divine and relevant, and it was just not the pizza that he shared with Mary the previous night? Huh? Mary, I had a dream. Well, yeah, the pizza, you had anchovies, didn't you? You ate anchovies again. You're having weird dreams. No, God gives us grace to discern his voice, even in a dream. Even when we're passive, God can do this, and he's a wonderful Savior. He knows how to save his people, and this is what he did for Joseph. So Joseph obeys instantly. This is, a sign of the righteous. They don't wait around. Once they have the commandment, they have zeal for God's truth, and they act on what they know. He had that much conviction, and he certainly left immediately by cover of night for Egypt. Now, again, we're depending on God. This is a wonderful blending of God's absolute sovereignty and man's responsibility according to second causes. I just said a mouthful, but if you're reading their confession of faith, it's not that mouthful-ish. It's not really a mouthful. What I'm saying is that God certainly will save, but as far as we are responsible, we should take care that no harm comes to this child. And so he leaves by night. That's right. He's less apt to be seen. He's less apt to be gotten attention. And so he does the good and the wise thing, and all the while trusting God. So you can take up means and not say, well, it's not because I don't trust God. You can go to the hospital and receive treatment for cancer, and that doesn't say that you don't have any trust in God. Okay, this is what Joseph does. So Christ was divinely protected from Herod. And Christ was divinely preserved in Egypt from Herod. Again, remember that Israel, the 12 tribes, had gone into Egypt to survive the plague of famine, right? And they were spared in Egypt initially. But then 430 years later, of course, the tides had turned, and we had a Pharaoh that did not recognize Israel, and things had got very hot for them, and they had to be called out and delivered from Egypt. But at first, Egypt was a place of safety for God's people, Jacob's sons, Israel. Israel had been preserved in Egypt, and so Christ divinely preserved. I conjectured or speculated that perhaps the wise men's gifts would have been used to, in some way, to finance that trip and their stay. Okay, yeah, that was certainly providential as well. But Christ was divinely protected again from Archelaus. He may have had some of that silly, wicked DNA in him. He wasn't about to take the chance. Joseph read the newspapers of the day. Okay, now, he wasn't a pietistic type of guy where he's off in a corner, not knowing what the world is doing, not knowing what his governments are doing. No, he was a man in his place, knew his place, and he knew by instinct what rulers were capable of doing and their track records. We need to be engaged in the world and be attentive to the world, and all the while trusting the Lord himself. Okay, so he moves on, and then he goes to the regions of Galilee and Nazareth, and of course that also was completely foreseen and prophesied and fulfilled. So let me give a summary of this teaching for today. From ancient times, the prophets anticipated the Christ child and wrote of them in the scriptures. Although some of these references were very obscure to the Jews as they studied their Old Testament. They're very obscure. But even as a child, Jesus Christ provoked the fury of Satan and his rulers to thwart the coming kingdom of God. Nevertheless, God is all-powerful, and he preserved his son, the Lord Jesus, from all harm during the days of his infancy and youth. And he did this by his grace to Joseph and Mary in revealing to them what they must do in a dream. And that's a summary of the passage. Now, my friends, if we're going to understand the message of this, we're going to need the Lord's help. We're going to need his grace. So as Pastor Dan preached here recently, we have a prayer of illumination. I pray that as you're reading your Bibles, you're asking the Lord to help you. These are difficult prophecies, and yet they're very significant prophecies. How are we going to understand these and all prophecies, these and all parables? I mean, Matthew itself, the beginning gospel, will be a closed book to us unless God the Holy Spirit is our help. But he's promised to be our help. And so we should be asking him and reminding him that he has pledged himself to teach us all things concerning Christ. And especially so as we do esteem the whole of the Bible to be God's one word to us. And as we're reading the Old Testament, we can get bogged down. We can get bogged down in a lot of things that don't seem to make sense to us. But keep in mind, the centrality of the mission, the person and work of Jesus, and you'll see how things, all the pages begin to lighten up. You begin to make sense of things. Christ is all over the Old Testament. And the New Testament Christians, a good scholar will understand this. Because it is the Holy Spirit that reveals sacred mysteries to you in the Word. Christianity is supernatural through and through. The universe is open. God is active in your life, and he is teaching you. And when you learn from Christ, you truly learn. My friends, God will preserve you in all things. He will preserve your going in and your going out, your coming forth, this day, now, and forever. That was the blessing to Israel. God offers his protection to his people because he is a shepherd king, and he rules justly and well. He loves his people. And as a believer, this one who was a child and grew up to be a man, and is now adored in heaven and earth, this Christ is in you. And so if the infant child received this much attention from God the Father, certainly he will guard his own gift to you. He is jealous of the gifts that he gives you, and he has given you Christ. He dwells in you. And so God will take care of you. He loves you. But for the sake of Christ, he will keep all things according to his word. He will preserve you. All things then work together for good. We know the passage in Romans 8, to those who are called, and necessarily so. This does not mean that the Christian will not see violence in the church, in the world. These are God's covenant people. As we go through Matthew, we're going to see the tension, the conflict is a close battle right within the covenant people of God. But light has to make a distinction between darkness and itself. Beware then of doing harm to the least of God's children. Before this gospel is done, you'll see in Matthew 18 a strict warning. There are disciples that are in the church that are as infants, and there are little children. And they don't understand a lot of things. But if we are becoming a stumbling block, then there is a heavy, heavy sanction against such treatment. We are not to be so high-minded as to think that only the bright, only the schooled, only the affluent, only the people that have it together. The church is a place for sinners. This is a hospice and a hospital and a ward. And we are here to be healed by our Lord Jesus, who is the only one who is perfect among us. God has regard for infants. We regard the death of these two-year-olds as a slaughter and a great tragedy. And I can't refrain from saying how little our Western nations now regard infants and the life of the infant in the womb. And I'm afraid the spillover to the elderly has already begun. Beware of doing harm to these ones that are weak, that are defenseless. They may not have armies, but God does. And he'll roll over your head. His chariots will roll. The kingdom of the Lord, then, this child, if he escaped the snare of the devil from childhood and confounded the wiles of this dark kingdom, this kingdom is invincible. It's going forward. And that's all our joy. Now, as you look around, you see a lot of problems in the world. I hope you're reading the papers, right? At least the Yahoo pages, right? You read the Yahoo pages, yeah? A lot of mischief. It'll get you down. This will get you up. This passage here. We serve an invincible king. This kingdom's going forward. All the kingdoms of the world will be wrapped up by the time this is all over. For that, we expect it. We don't see it by sight. We see it by faith. But believe this teaching. Obey the teaching. And the teaching is this, that God has given us a Savior who is able to deliver, who has power and compassion because he shared all of life's trials. And he knows what it's like to be tired and hungry. But if you'll trust him, trust the one who died in your place, the Lamb of God who was crucified, who came up from the grave, proving that he has power even over death, ascended to heaven just to show you that all heaven welcomes him and adores him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and God. If you will give your heart and obey his truth and believe in his name, you're in the kingdom. And that, my friends, is a mighty promise. God will fulfill every single promise. If he's got it written, he will fulfill it. And you will see the day by faith, and you will rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for protecting the Savior of the world, even as an infant. We thank you that in Christ we have a mighty deliverer, one greater than Moses, one who is indeed your true nation, Israel. And we, Lord, in him are the benefactors. We have you as our king and shepherd and leader, protector, ruler. We bless you for the sanctuary you give your sheep. We thank you that you lead us in green pastures and you give us peace. We thank you that although the kingdom of darkness and Satan is provoked to fury, that, Lord, in you all is rest and peace, and we can be calm. We can know your blessing and your shalom. For all these things, Lord, we bless you. We would not have come to this faith except You have revealed it to us by your Holy Spirit in your Bible. We pray that you would help our visitors and our children to see this glorious truth and come and worship the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that the kingdoms of the earth would soon become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. For you will reign forever and ever. Of your kingdom there will be no end. But may we see the death and the destruction of everything that stands in the way of the glorious liberty of the sons of God in Christ. And may we see it quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's take up our tithes and offerings, please.